Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Would you turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3? I think we only have two more times in Titus tonight and next Wednesday. I've been working through this little book, one of the pastoral epistles, the second of the pastoral epistles. I think the order is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. It reflects a lot of Paul's theology in other books. The little passage I'm going to do tonight is verses 1 through 8. Now, different translations break the paragraph differently here. One thing I hope I can continue to remind you of is we should never interpret less than a paragraph. A paragraph is a unified thought. It has a topical sentence. It has a main truth. To get off into something else in that paragraph that was not the original tent of the inspired author is to read our views into the Bible. So paragraphs are not inspired, and yet they're important. Some stop at 7, some stop at 8, some stop at 9, some stop at 11. I'm going to stop at 8. In many ways, this little paragraph characterizes the whole book of Titus. First, it characterizes the book of Titus by its emphasis on the Christian life. This little book is called for God's people to live godly lives. Chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The other characteristic element is from about verse 4 to verse 7, which is a doctrinal summary of the gospel of Christ. This little book is characterized by these doctrinal summaries. Paul says, you need to live for Christ, you need to live for Christ, you need to live for Christ. Then he puts the gospel in. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. You need to live for Christ, you need to live for Christ. Then he puts the gospel back in. This is in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, and then in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Now the reason for this is very plain. With Paul the Apostle continuing to, and I almost want to use the word harp, on the need for Christians to live like Christians in a fallen world and by their lives draw people to God, he has to come back again and again and say, though I'm admonishing you to live Christ-like lives, I want you to know you're not saved by your good deeds. And so he has to come back again and again and say, it's faith apart from works. And yet, he'd come right after that and say, but our faith is seen in our works. And so it is this first and second cause and effect relationship between faith and works that are so crucial to Paul. I think that's exemplified so well in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And then three disclaimers. Not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we always leave out verse 10. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that it was foreordained that you should walk in them. And so I think we somehow, in our attempt to express the gospel is totally in the finished work of Christ. It's of who God is and not of who we are. And I believe that 100%. But I want to tell you this, my friend. If you've been touched by the grace of God and you haven't changed, you haven't been touched by the grace of God. No way you can stay the same and meet Jesus. Now, it's gradual in some, it's fast in others, and the pace is not the problem. But one of the major biblical evidence for being saved is a changed and changing life. Whole book of 1 John, whole book of James. That's the thrust. I also want you to notice here, just in a preliminary way, that the Trinity is here. Now, the Trinity is not a biblical word. We are forced into the concept of the Trinity by the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the flow of the Trinity here. In verse 4, it's the love of the Father. In verse 5, it's this renewal and regeneration, I think, at baptism by the Holy Spirit. And then the grounds of all that is the Son's efficacious work for us in verse 6. There are several places in the Bible where the word Trinity doesn't appear, but the concept appears. It certainly appears in the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. It also appears in Ephesians 4:4 through 6. It appears in 1 Peter again. So although the word is not there, the concept is over and over that all three parts of the Godhead are involved in man's salvation. Must be a biblical truth. Now let's look at the text if we could. Constantly remind. This is a present imperative. It's an ongoing command. I think what we have to say here is he's not giving them new information. He's reminding them over and over again of the things they've already heard. It's obvious to me that chapter 3, verse 1 is linked back to chapter 2, verse 15, where in this little kind of almost a paragraph by itself, it says, "You must continue teaching this and continue exhorting and reproving people with full authority." And now he comes right back and says, "Now, Titus, keep on reminding them. Don't give up." So I want to say to you, one of the educational methods that I think everybody would agree is repetition. And we don't need cleverer and cleverer sermons. We need to walk in the truth that we know, and we need to hear it over and over and over again. And notice the people are to submit and to obey. Two words kind of go together. The word submit is a military term. It's a chain of command term. I want you to know that in chapter 2, verse 5, wives are to submit. In chapter 2, verse 9, slaves are to submit to their masters. But if I had to take you to a verse that I think sums it up best, and there are people submitting or called to submit all over the Bible. Submit is not a bad term because Jesus was submissive to his earthly parents and submissive to his Father. And if Jesus is submissive, it's not a negative term. But the key term is Ephesians 5:20, where it says we are to submit ourselves one to another out of respect for Christ. So that means that submission is an attitude of life that Christians who understand themselves as servants do to one another. The thing that's wackoed the gospel in America is our overemphasis culturally on individual rights. When you come to Jesus, you have no individual rights. You laid down your life. You were bought with a price. You belong to Him. You're freed from being a slave to sin. And now you are a slave to God. And I think that's what we're talking about here. So I think that's important. Now, this is a present middle infinitive, which means this. Middle voice means the subject voluntarily submits for some reason to itself. And as women are told to submit, middle voice, here we have again that this is not a command. This is something that because you know who God is, you yield your rights to Him. You yield your life to Him. That's basically what it's talking about. Now, this little phrase, rulers and authorities. Most of the places in Paul that this is used, it's the word arche and exousios, or exousioi, it usually refers to angelic levels. I mean, I would think in most places it refers to levels of demonic activity even. I would go that far. There are numerous passages in Colossians and Ephesians where these two words refer to that. But this context, it cannot mean that. And I want to say this as strong as I can. Word meaning does not come from a dictionary. It comes from context. Context determines meaning, not some set of definition somewhere else. In this context, it has to be civil authorities. This is very similar to what Jesus said in Luke 12:11. Very similar to our sermon just the other week on Romans 13:1-7. Very similar to 2 Timothy 2:2. And again, we have the same thing in 1 Peter, and that reference has left me, 1 Peter 2:13-17. That we are to, that Christians in a godless society are to submit to the people in authority, not because the people in authority deserve it, but because we're God's people who are committed to order over chaos. We're not advocating a certain person in that position, but we are advocating that position is better for society. And matter of fact, we're going to win a whole lot more lost people by us acting that way than us being social rebels. Think about that. The purpose of all this godly living, bottom line, is evangelism. Always. Okay, so I think it is civil authorities here, and I don't think it can be anything else, though it normally means something else in Paul. And I'm still in verse 1. Notice where it says, and the whole purpose of us being submitting and obeying them, so as to be ready for any good enterprise. Now, I would say that because of it, this word kind of a good is used a whole lot in the pastorals. It's kind of a neutral word in the sense it means any good thing. But in this context, referring to how we're to act toward the civil authorities, I think this is an affirmation that Christians should be involved in community service. There is something we do for the Lord outside the confines of our worship time together. I think it's a thing that we ought to be good citizens. And by being good citizens, we're going to open the door for conversations and witness to a lost community. I do believe that Christians should be involved in community activities and political activities. They didn't have an opportunity for political activities. They did have an opportunity for service to the community. And I think that what that is talking about. The false teachers of chapter 1:16 were not qualified for any good work. Christians are to be qualified by the way they treat leaders and the way they treat one another. I think it's a very, very powerful thing here. Now, verse 2 is one of these lists of problems. There are four or five things mentioned here that seem to imply how Christians are to treat their neighbors. And it's not their, it's not so much a Christian treating other Christians, it's Christians treating lost people. And I think there's almost a play here. On everything the false teachers do, the Christians should not do. And that play goes all the way through this. It also, I think, is saying that our lifestyle is a crucial witness to unbelievers. God help us for talking religious on Sunday and living like the world the rest of the week. Is that a mixed message or what? Matter of fact, it's almost a barrier instead of a bridge to others coming to Christ. Some of these words, stop abusing anyone. This is the ideal of abusing someone by speech. It's the root of the word blasphemy. Be peaceable. And I think that means with our relationships with non-believers. Be fair-minded. This word means not forcing the letter of the law. And then showing perfect gentleness to everybody. Now, this perfect gentleness, in my opinion, is extremely important. The everybody is also important because it shows that we're talking about a wider group than just Christians. Now, this wider message of the pastorals is so important to me. We are not talking about universalism, which says, and God is so wonderful, God is so loving, that he couldn't stand to punish anybody, so in the end, everybody is going to be saved. I reject that. That is not biblical. It cuts the heart out of evangelism. It makes us do nothing in witness. I reject universalism. But the same moment I reject universalism, I believe in a universal gospel. God is only one God. Everybody's made in His image. Jesus died for all men. Whosoever will may come. I want to tell you, God's offer is as wide as the world. And therefore, we're to love and be gentle to everybody. I think for the purpose of evangelism here. I think we have to see it in that light. And this emphasis on this very positive thing about all men, everybody. Let me just take just a moment to remind you of this. If you'll turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to this universal appeal to God. 1 Peter 2, 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, and thanksgiving be offered for all men. Verse 2, kings and all who are in authority. Look down at verse 4, one of the most powerful verses on this ideal of universal gospel. God, it's talking about our Savior, who is ever willing for all mankind to be saved and to come to an increasing knowledge of the truth. And look down at verse 6, if you will. For He Himself is a ransom for all, a fact to be born at the proper time. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. Notice where it says, to this end we are toiling and struggling because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all mankind. And then I think in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, listen to this. Titus, for God's favor has appeared with its offer to salvation to all mankind. I don't think you can say that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. men are allowed to participate in their salvation by repentance and faith. I would say this. I hope you'll think about this. God sends nobody to hell. Men send themselves to hell by rejecting God's free offer in Christ. Let me continue then. In verse 3. Let's see. For once we too. Now here Paul is admitting that he and the other proclaimers were once away from God, that their lives were characterized by these kinds of sins. Now, this list of sins is pretty common in Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he lists a group of sins that are horrible. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 21, he lists a group of sins of the flesh. The one you're probably the most famous with is the one that comes right before the fruit of the Spirit, which is Galatians 5, 19 and 20. It's 19 through 21, excuse me, where all the sins of the flesh are listed just before the fruits of the Spirit are listed. And so I think what we have here is a clear example of the lostness of all men. What are some things that characterize the lostness of all men? Number one, they're without understanding. The word here means incapable of thinking. They're spiritually blind. We can put 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. They may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it's this idea of being blinded. The second one, now Williams calls it misled, but literally it's the word seduced. And it's the idea of seduced is they've been seduced away by false spirits. Say, Bob, are you telling me there are demons in Henderson? If this book is true, there is. Oh, our sophistication. The devil's not real anymore. Demons aren't real anymore. Hell's not real anymore. Read this book again. There's some bad news before there's good news. These people are seduced. And in the pastorals, this is a common theme. You might want to see 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. They are led astray. And again, in 2 Timothy 3, 13, it's this idea they're not in control. Now, what kills me about lost people is when you present the gospel, they really don't have the choice unless the grace of God is present to limit the evil influence of their fallen nature and the spiritual forces that are present in that confrontation. Nobody's free. You serve one of two forces. The next one I think is interesting. Habitual slaves. Do you mean we're either slave to sin or we're a slave to God? No man controls his own life. Romans 6, the same truth. John 8, 34 is the same truth. Thank God, I'm free to serve God. I don't want to serve Bob. That'd be as bad as serving the devil. I'm free now to serve God. Hallelujah, that's a wonderful truth. And then the next is all sorts of pleasures. Now, the word all sorts is the word for the rainbow. It means variegated colors. I hope you'll make a note in your Bible. It should be in the notes if you all still have the ones on Titus with you. The place I think this word very colored is used in a wonderful way, in 1 Peter 1, 6, it talks about the variegated sins that men get involved with. But in 1 Peter 4, 10, the same word variegated is used for the manifold grace of God. For every sin, there is power in Christ to overcome it and forgive it. So there may be a rainbow of sins, but folks, there's a rainbow of grace too. Hallelujah. Whatever it needs, God has done. The word pleasure here, is we get the word hedonism from it, and that's exactly what we're talking about, is those who live for pleasure and get away from God. Okay? In verse 4, we have an interesting word there. We get the word philanthropy from the Greek word here. It's just a word that means brotherly love linked to mankind. And so I think you can see what's happening. Now, in verse 4, I've picked up again, as I have in the past, on this God our Savior. And if you'll notice down in the next verse or so, it says Jesus our Savior in verse 6. And I have shown you there are three places that both of these terms are used. God is called Savior, and usually one or two verses down, Jesus is called Savior. First of all, I think Paul is reflecting on a common title for the emperor in his day. He was often called the God and Savior of the Roman world. No. It's not Caesar who's God and Savior. It's Yahweh. It's the God of the Old Testament. And then to affirm the full deity and equality of the Son is to give the same title to Jesus within a phrase or two. It happens three distinct times. I've given those to you. Let me give them to you again. Chapter 1, verse 3, God our Savior. 1, verse 4, Christ our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God our Savior. 2:13, Christ our Savior. 3:4, God our Savior. 3:6, Christ our Savior. It's too much of a repetition. It's too much of a pattern not to see the emphasis this author is hitting with the deity of Christ here. I think it's really, really significant. Now, the word in verse 4, my Williams translation says that God our Savior, the goodness of God our Savior, was brought to light. This is the word appeared, manifested, maybe you have. In this particular verse of verse 4, it's talking about the first coming of Jesus, that the love of God was manifested in Bethlehem. But I want you to know this very same word is used in chapter 2, verse 13, just right above this. The word appeared is used for the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons the Jews missed understanding about Jesus, the Old Testament really clearly only shows one coming. And we all expect it, God to break into history with the Roman general kind of thing, subdue the nations with the sword of his mouth, set up a rule and order. But what we missed is that he came the first time on the colt of a donkey, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The next time you see him, he'll be coming exactly as the Jews thought he would. It's best to know him now. I guarantee you. Now, and notice in verse 5, he saved us. This is aorist tense, completed action. This is the main verb of the Greek sentence that runs all the way from verse 4 to verse 7. For us, we break it in different sentences. This is the main thought, the main truth, the main part of this doctrinal statement. He saved, completed action. He saved us. Now, what did he save us and why did he save us and all that? Paul comes right back in verse 5. Not for upright deeds that we have done. He's got to tell these people, though he's hammered them and hammered them and hammered them, live for God. Don't sin. Live for God. But he's got to come back and say, you're not right with God because you live for God. You're right with God because you know God. Our works flow out of knowing Him. Our works are not a way to know Him. Does that make sense? The road to God is not works, but the road away from God is works. And so he really just comes that over and over. Let me give you some verses. If you might want to write these down, look them up later, just so you know that Paul is emphasizing this over and over. Let me give you some of these that salvation is based not on man's effort, but on God's grace. Romans 9:11, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, Philippians 3:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is the tension that Paul is feeling between faith apart from works is dead and faith is the only means of being saved. Now, somehow there's a tension between that. And I'm right with God because of who He is, but if it really has clicked in the way it's supposed to, I'm going to reflect the family characteristics of Daddy. And both are so true. And notice the next phrase, in accordance with His mercy. Now here's the mechanism for all of us being saved. It's not because you're so hot, because you're not. God loved you while you were yet sinner. Christ died for you. There's nothing good in you. God didn't look down through time and foreknowledge and say, oh, so-and-so is going to choose me. He's going to be a pretty good guy. I'll choose him. No way. If that's true, salvation's by works. God chose us, we were rebels, and changed us from enemies into friends. Now, verse 5 is one of these complicated things. This is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible as far as the belief that we're saved by baptism. It's often called baptismal regeneration. And it's mentioned here, this idea about the bath of regeneration. Literally, it means to be born anew here, the bath that we're born anew. Now, I don't want to stop there just for a minute and try to show you something here. Charismatics try to come to this and say that the word renewal and the word regeneration are two different acts of the Holy Spirit. One is for salvation and one is a second blessing. I'm going to tell you this technically and you can check me out. There is only one preposition here, and that's the word through. then there are two nouns that go with that one preposition. If it was in Greek, if it wanted to be two different things, there would be two prepositions. The fact there's one is a grammatical key. This is one experience, not two. Now, the other people come in and say, baptism is the mechanism by which we're made right with God. I disagree with that completely. If you'll look at this sentence again, the focus, the thrust, the impetus is not the baptism, but the Holy Spirit. Everything in the grammar points to the Holy Spirit being the key here, not baptism. Now, I want to say, I hope you can follow with me in this. I think you can, for sure. In the early church, the time when people made their public profession of faith was their baptism. There was no church buildings, no invitations, no altars, nothing. So when they were baptized, the earliest formula was, I believe Jesus is Lord. The New Testament authors took the occasion of the people making their profession to describe that in terms of the Holy Spirit coming and sins being forgiven. They used the occasion of baptism, but not the mechanism of baptism. Does that make any sense at all to you? It's the time this thing happened, but the baptism was not the mechanism. What was the mechanism? The Holy Spirit. If you go back to John 14:16, the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, convicts us of sin, baptizes us into Christ, and forms Christ in us. The thrust of this passage is the Holy Spirit. I think a very similar passage is Ephesians 5:26. I hope you'll look at that, and we need to discuss that in another place. Verse 6, he poured out. The poured out is always a word used for the Holy Spirit. Think of Peter's Pentecost sermon when he quotes Joel 2 and Acts 2:16 and 17. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on men and women and slaves and free and old and young. Every barrier's torn down. The Spirit's coming on all God's people. That's Joel 2. That's Acts 2, 16 and 17. And if you look clearly again in Acts 2:33, the Spirit's going to be poured out at Pentecost. And so the pouring out is a word often used of the Holy Spirit. I know I'm running out of time, so I'm trying to hurry. Verse 7, notice this summary. What is the purpose of all this that God has done for us? This grace, this regeneration of the Holy Spirit is exemplified in baptism. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit is that we might come into right standing with God. This is an aorist passive. Once and for all, we don't do it for ourselves. It's done by an outside agent. God is doing this for us. And what is He doing? He's putting us in right standing. We are forgiven and accepted because of who God is, not because of who we are. Hallelujah! If it's up to me, I can lose it. If it's up to Him, it's His hold on me, not my hold on Him. Now, do we play the fool or what? Yes. But this salvation comes from the heart of God, the finished work of Christ, and all we do is receive it. Now, if you receive the real thing, your life ought to start showing it. So notice now that we're heirs of God, and I think you'll see Romans 8, joint heirs with Christ. Our hope, and what is our hope? Our hope is that one day, if you go back to 1 John 3:2, does not yet appear we will be, but when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Our salvation is not complete tonight. The Bible talks about saved, being saved, have been saved, and shall be saved. And the truth is, we will not fully be saved until we have a body like His. That's called glorification. So when we call it our hope, we're not using the word English word hope as maybe, could be, possibly. We're using the Greek word for hope with the certainty of the event and the ambiguous time element. We don't know when it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because of all that Christ has done. And then in verse 8, and I'm through. This is a message to be trusted. This is a very common phrase in the pastorals. Paul used this over and over. 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11. He makes a strong doctrinal statement and said, this is a trustworthy statement. Now, most commentators say what he's referring to is this doctrinal summary of verses 4 through 7. I would agree with that. I think that's exactly what it's referring to. And though again, it says, be careful to take the lead in doing good. Again, Paul comes right back after saying we're not saved by good works and says, live for God. Live good. Live for Him. The cause is grace, the effect is Christ-likeness, and the goal is world evangelism.